to start off today by saying falcha. Falcha, falcha. It means, it's like aloha. It means welcome or goodbye or hello in Irish. Welcome to you being here. Welcome to me being home. Welcome to the Holy Spirit in this place. It's going to be an exciting morning. I am so glad to be back. And I will tell you that I really missed you, but I didn't worry about you. And I heard things were great, so it was wonderful to go on this vacation with Harold. And I had the best of intentions to come back with a Gaelic greeting, you know, like the Lord bless you and keep you and all this. In all my travels, I will tell you that Gaelic, I never could get my tongue around. So if you want to hear Gaelic, you have to go talk to Beth Daniel, because I'm quite sure she can manage it. I only managed to learn three words. One was falcha, which is not pronounced the way it's spelled. None of it is pronounced the way it's spelled. The second one is sluncha, or slange is the common term. Slange means cheers. So you can tell I learned that in a pub. Very helpful. And the third is my favorite. It's crack. Crack. The first time I heard that, somebody came in and said, man, we had some great crack last night. And I went, what? And they said, did you have good crack last night? And I went, well, we're going to go for crack tonight. Just come with us. We'll go for crack. And I was like, so I asked our guide person, and he said, oh, it just means a good time. So we're going to have lots of crack today. And if someone says, how was Lamplighters? You say, it's full of crack. You should come. Hebrew's got to be easier than that. Okay. I was trying to kind of catch up with you guys and get in rhythm because y'all have been at it for a while and I haven't been. And I was listening to the lectures online, which were wonderful. I'm so glad. Thank you very much, team. But it dawned on me as I was listening to the lectures that we have got two metaphors going on for our study this year. And if you do not attend worship at Covenant, or actually if you do and you've been asleep for the last couple of weeks, we're not taking names, then one of these metaphors may be a little bit confusing. And so I'm going to attempt to clarify them. If I don't, just ignore what I say and just keep on going with what works for you. That's always what you can do in here. The first one is our theme for the year. It's called Prescription for Life. And you've heard that before. The point is Luke in his gospel gives us the thing that is needed for life, and that is Jesus Christ. That's the big prescription. Along the way, in each lesson every week, you are going to find mini prescriptions, M-I-N-I, little prescriptions in each lesson of every week. These are the things that we can do to help us live our lives in relationship to Jesus Christ and to other people in the way that God wants and the way that honors him. And there's one in every lesson. So be looking for them. I've got some I'll go to at the end of the lecture today, but I'm just letting you know that. But there's another reference that we are using, and it's in the title of today's lesson. You see it on the banner out front. You'll hear us talking about it a lot. You've seen all the boats around, and that's thinking outside the boat. That comes from Covenant's preaching, teaching, living series this fall, based on John Ortberg's book, If You Want to Walk on Water, You've Got to Get Out of the Boat. And of course, that's referencing Matthew 14, which we all know that story of the big storm where Jesus comes walking to the disciples in the boat and they're all terrified. And Peter, good old Peter, says, okay, Lord, if it's you, you just tell me to come to you out of the boat. And so Peter gets out of the boat, walks toward Jesus, and of course starts sinking. And Jesus reaches down and saves him and utters that famous line, O ye of little faith. That's actually directed to the 11 that stayed in the boat, not to Peter. The boat being a metaphor for those things in our lives that we cling to, that we hold on to, that make us feel safe, that make us feel important, that we don't want to leave in order to come to obey, follow Jesus Christ. And Ortberg says there's something more to life than sitting in the boat. So you will hear me say that a lot. And probably all of us lecturers say that a lot this fall, of what it takes to get out of the boat. So think for a while about what are the boats you're clinging to, because those are the ones we're called to step out of. Now, fortunately for us, these two metaphors dovetail, because in every lesson, Luke is going to give us a call to action, a call to get out of the boat in ways big and small. And those calls to get out of the boat are also the prescriptions for life. So that's how the two fit together. If I've thoroughly confused you, go to www.covenant.org and listen to Thomas Daniel's sermon for September 7th, and that will make that whole metaphor very clear to you. Okay? So that's it for announcements. Now, we are going to sing one of my favorite ones, and it's 10 o'clock. You've all had coffee. Your vocal cords are warmed up because I've heard you talking. So those of you who are able, please stand, and we are going to sing Angels We Have Heard on High. Thank you. Thank you, Jean. Thank you, ladies. That's wonderful. Y'all are going to get to hear stories about our trip to Ireland and Scotland, but not today because I'm still kind of chewing on them. Today I want to start off by telling you a story that illustrates how God is always up to something, as you've heard in the last several weeks, and that he never wastes a thing. It doesn't matter how big it is or how small it is. There is no detail in your life that is outside of God's providence. So I am going to start off by talking about athlete's foot. Now, doesn't that prepare you for Christmas? It's such a joyful thing. I will say this is not a picture of my feet. It's just illustrative, okay? Y'all know I've been various and sundry places in the world on mission trips, and we always, always, always shower in shower shoes. That's just one of those things you do. But I've also had, you know, pedicures various and sundry places. It's hard to have a pedicure if you have a shower shoe on. And somehow or another, somewhere along the line, I picked up the itchy, scaly feet, right? So, of course, being intelligent and the wife of a physician, I self-diagnosed. And I doctored myself, right? I just started spraying athlete's foot powder and cream and stuff on my feet. And they get better for a while, and I'd quit doing it, you know, and then it came back again. Well, it was becoming a problem because I couldn't go have pedicures, right? And that's important in life. So I asked Harold, the neurologist, And he said, oh, yeah, that's athlete's foot. That's a fungus. You know, just keep on going. I'm sure it's just persistent and stubborn. So I've been doing this for a while, right? Well, then late last spring, it came time for my annual, which was the first time in 3 years, checkup for skin cancer, right? So I went to my dermatologist. And when she was giving me the once-over, she's, oh, this is great, this is great, this is great, this is great. What's this? When she got to my feet. And she got this little gleam in her eye. Now, you don't want a doctor to get a gleam in their eye about you. You really don't. And my goal as a patient is always to be the most low-maintenance, least memorable patient any doctor has. You don't want to be interesting to them. But when she said, okay, hold on, and she left the room, I thought, oh, no, I've become interesting to her. Really don't want that. She comes back with this special little lamp and significantly, like, four people trailing with her. So I said, okay, great, I get to be the demonstration of the day. So she turns, close the blinds, turn off the lights, she turns this lamp on my feet. And there is a collective, including me. My feet were glowing, neon tangerine. I mean, like Tex-Dot tangerine on my feet and toes. I was just like appalled. And she said, you do not have a fungal infection. You have a bacterial infection. And no matter what you do, it's not going to get better until you use this medicine. I had been doctoring myself with the wrong stuff. Now, I have to say, it's better. So hold on to the tangerine feet. We're going to come back to them at the end. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, there's really nothing that I can say that's new about this almost too familiar and precious beloved story. But your Holy Spirit can open our ears and open our eyes and open our hearts to fresh insight about this Messiah who got out of the boat, who asks us to. Father, let us not go away from this place the same we entered it, but changed in ways that honor and glorify you. We ask that in Jesus' precious name and for his sake. Amen. Okay. More or less okay. This week, that's the outline. This week we get to study some of the most familiar and the most beloved scriptures that we have in the Bible. It's easy, because they're so familiar, to read into the text our traditions. So it's a challenge for us to really see it as it was. It's going to leave lots of unanswered questions. We went over this in the leaders group. You know, we don't know how Elizabeth handled Zechariah being mute for 9 months. We don't know what happened to them when John went off into the desert. We don't know what Mary told her parents. There's a lot of questions. Be willing to live in the mystery of it. But I encourage you to dive into it deeper than you've ever been before, deeper than just the pretty Christmas story. When we can see God weaving this exquisite story together, and if we can recapture some of that original context, we can see how upside down, outlandish, ridiculous, out of the boat this whole story is. So let's take the big view first. The biggest view starts back in Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 through 6. And I'm going to read that to you. 400 years before this time, God spoke, and he spoke for the last time in 400 years. So God's been silent for 400 years. The last word the people of Israel heard from God was this: see, I will send you the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. Or else I will come and strike the land with a curse. Bam. The Old Testament ends with a curse. And for 400 years, no one's heard from God. So keep that in mind for the people of Israel. Luke, remembering, is writing to convince Theophilus of the truth of the gospel story about Jesus Christ. So he includes lots of details that his Greek audience would be interested in, and he explains some Jewish customs that they wouldn't be familiar with, like circumcision on the eighth day. So he is setting up a compare and contrast in these scriptures. Look for them. You can talk about them in their small group. There are just tons of them. Comparisons between Mary and Elizabeth, the two miracle moms, the births of their sons, the reactions to the two births, the two kings in this, Caesar Augustus, the earthly king, and Jesus Christ, the heavenly king, the expected and the unexpected. And Luke is drawing this comparison and contrast for us as the audience. It's all about the coming of the Messiah. It's all about the fulfillment of God's promises that he made back in Genesis chapter 3 and then in Genesis chapter 12 to Abraham. Now, just to give you another yearly reference point, God's been silent for 400 years, but the people of God have been praying for Messiah for 2,000 years. Since the covenant with Abraham, it has been 2,000 years that they have been praying for and waiting for a Messiah. And now we have the story of this week. So we start with the birth of John. Luke tells us that Mary stayed with Elizabeth 3 months. Can you imagine the encouragement and the practical advice she got from her cousin during that time? Elizabeth is filled with the Holy Spirit. Mary is filled with the Holy Spirit in kind of a different way. We find later in the text Zechariah is. There's a lot of Holy Spirit going on here. John's filled with the Holy Spirit. What we need to remember is in the Old Testament, the Spirit was given by God to certain people for certain tasks for a duration of time. After Pentecost, believers received the Spirit permanently as permanent guidance, permanent empowerment, the Spirit with us. So these folks serve kind of a transition between the old and the new. And no one has been filled with the Spirit for 400 years. No one. So this is very unusual already. Elizabeth understands the big picture of what's going on with Mary, and she's the only one who does because God revealed it to her through his Spirit. Now, unfortunately, we don't know if Mary was there for the birth of John or not. But if she had been, she would have witnessed a very joyous event. Everyone was excited about this baby. That's all the neighbors. That's the whole community, her extended family and everyone else. They're very excited. It was a true celebration. It included everybody in the community. And it went on for days because Elizabeth was having this miracle baby because she was so blooming old, right? God had obviously shown her mercy and favor. That's unexpected. The next unexpected thing happens at the bris. The bris is the circumcision ceremony where they're going to circumcise this baby. He will become a child of the covenant according to the covenant God made with Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12, 2,000 years ago. Okay? The circumcision ceremony was a time for naming the baby on the eighth day. Girls didn't get named till they lived 30 days, but boys always got one at eight. And it was always the dad who named the boy, and he always named it after someone in the family. That was tradition. That was the culture. That's what they did. So everybody assumed this baby was going to be named after Zechariah. Zachar means to remember. Yah for Yahweh. God remembers us. Great name for a baby boy, right? Mom speaks up. That's unheard of. And not only did Elizabeth insert herself into this naming ceremony, but she spoke very emphatically, no way, his name is John. So that was the first shock. The second shock is when they turn to Dad, thinking, that's not going to happen. Dad says, yeah, his name is John. No one in their family was named John. Johanan, the Lord is gracious. John's name was very prophetic because not only was God gracious to Elizabeth and Zechariah, he was gracious to send the Messiah. So it's prophetic looking forward, this name. And then the third shock is Zechariah, who hadn't spoken a word for 9 months since he met the angel in the temple and was so full of disbelief, opens his mouth, and the first thing that comes out is praise. And we don't know if he had been thinking about doing that for 9 months or if he was just so overwhelmed, but he sings this song of praise to God and about God's character and attributes, and then also prophetically about his own son and God's faithfulness to keep the promise. It's really difficult to overstate Zechariah's emotion here. Imagine there's no word from God for 400 years. Silence. And now this baby boy that he's holding, Zechariah's baby boy, is the focus of divine revelation. He's going to be that Elijah that's going before the one who's coming, who is even greater. The prophecy is that John will prepare the people for the Messiah because he will give them knowledge of salvation. This is not head knowledge. The priests could do that. The temple could do that. This was heart knowledge. This was an inward personal experience of salvation through the Messiah. And it was going to go straight to the spiritual heart of the matter, which was the sin problem we all have. John said, this Messiah is going to be about the forgiveness of sin, personal conviction, personal confession, personal repentance, personal experience of the Lord Jesus Christ. This prophecy was one of the first clues that this Messiah is not going to be the political savior that everyone had been praying for and expecting probably for 2,000 years. He was going to be something very, very different. And even at 8 days old, John is already preparing the way for the coming of the Lord. Why? Everybody's talking about it. They're talking about the birth. They're talking about Zechariah's song and prophecy. They're wondering what's going to happen. Their hearts are starting to be tilled and ready. The preparation has already begun. The Lord's hand was evident in this, but they don't really know what it means yet. So there's this sense of expectation that's growing. And then the text tells us that John disappeared from the scene, and the next time we see him, he comes blowing out of the wilderness, you know, some 30 years later. We don't know a lot of details that we'd like to know about that, but it is clear that the wilderness was a preparation time for him because he was growing spiritually and a preparation for his ministry. Wilderness experiences can be very, very positive, even though they're very, very harsh when you're in the midst of them. That is a glorious, joyful, exciting, everybody involved in birth. However, the birth of Jesus was not the same way. One would expect, if we were writing the script, that the King of Kings and Lord of Lords would be born into a loving, excited family and community who would celebrate him and rejoice and protect him and all of that, kind of like John's birth. But that's not what happened. Jesus' birth was really blanketed with scandal and all of these things that should not have been. Okay, so let's start where Luke starts, with Caesar Augustus. Luke is the only gospel writer to set stories in the historical context this way for his Greek audience, because he has a really big picture in mind, and he wants them to understand that God is the God of history. And the gospel is meant for the entire world. So God is not just the God of the Hebrews or the Israelites or the Jews. He's the God of everyone. And Luke sets that very, very, very big picture. What he's doing here is contrasting Caesar Augustus with the divine king, Jesus Christ. Now, Caesar Augustus was a big deal. He was the nephew of Julius Caesar, defeated Antony and Cleopatra, and really consolidated the power of the Roman Empire. He was ruthless. He did away with the last vestiges of the Roman Republic and established himself as God. Augustus means holy and revered. So we see this going on in the political world, and the audience would be very well aware of all of that. And then all the grandeur and all the splendor and all of the earthly power is contrasted with what Luke tells us about the coming of the heavenly king. Caesar Augustus initiated, I think, the first census. But after that, they did them about every 14 years, the Romans. And they did that so they could have an accurate count for the military draft and for taxation. Now, the Jews were exempted from conscription. They could not serve in the Roman army. However, they were not exempted from taxes. So when Caesar Augustus ordered this census, the entire Roman Empire started to move because every male head of household had to go back to his city of origin. And what that meant was Mary and Joseph were included in that, and they had to go back to Bethlehem. Luke has a real sense of the providence of God here, that he managed this incredible historic moment in order to fulfill the detail that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. And Luke has a real sense of that, that God is in control of secular history. So Joseph and Mary start out on this 70, 80, 90-mile journey from Nazareth to Bethlehem because Joseph was from the house of David. We know that not just because Luke tells us, but because the genealogy in Matthew 1 shows Joseph being descended from David. That is the kingly genealogy written by Matthew for the Jews, so they will understand that he has a right to David's throne. Mary was also from the house of David, and although scholars disagree somewhat, most everybody agrees that the genealogy in the third chapter of Luke that we'll study next week is Mary's. And that shows his earthly heritage because it goes all the way back to Adam and to God. So we have both parental units, if you will, descended from the house of David. And that's very important for the Jews to know. We can all imagine, if we've ever been pregnant, this long, uncomfortable journey. In all probability, she walked. If she rode, it was a donkey. And I don't know if any of you have ever ridden a donkey. But that can't have been very comfortable for that amount of time. So I'm surely they went very slowly and carefully. And we have a real romanticized version of, you know, Mary on the donkey and Joseph leading it, you know, and all that kind of stuff. And this is where our romanticized version of the birth of Christ comes into play, okay? While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born. And she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in clothes and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them at the inn. Now, we've all heard that 10 gazillion times. It's the Holy Family, so sweet, so simple, so delightfully sanitized that we miss how scandalous, upside down, outside of the box this actually is. Luke's sweet description of the birth of Jesus hides a bunch of cultural context that everybody in the first century would have known. So let's take that no room in the inn business first. It's a simple phrase, but it reveals this tragic and egregious breach of Middle Eastern hospitality. The laws of hospitality require that you care for visitors. Most everybody lodged in private homes. If you had any connections at all, you stayed with your third cousin's uncle's second child's and his wife, you know, or you stayed with a friend of your third cousin's uncle's second child and his wife. You get the picture. There was always a connection somewhere. Joseph was of the house of David, which meant that some of his family was probably still in Bethlehem. And yet, no one took them in. Joseph had a betrothed wife, but she was not a married wife yet, and she was pregnant. And that was a real no-no back then. And I can just hear the tongues wagging. You've got to be kidding. An unwed mother in this house, as an example for my girls? No way. We are not taking them in. The scandal of her pregnancy had preceded her, and they were having trouble finding a place to lay their heads in Bethlehem. Can you imagine how Joseph felt having his family and her family reject them, and he was reduced to having to take her to a public inn? Inns in those days, at best, the five-star ones were crude and primitive. They were a series of open stalls, like what we think of for animals, around a courtyard. But the people stayed in the stalls, and the animals stayed out in the courtyard. The innkeeper was required to provide fodder for the animals and a place for a fire, and that was it. Everything else you needed for your journey had to be provided by you. Well, now, Mary's going to need a lot in the next couple of weeks. And how is Joseph going to provide that for her? I'm sure all of that's going through his mind as he's looking for a place. They were turned away even from the shelter of this inn, which is nothing. We don't know where Jesus was born. Tradition has he was born in a cave. He could have been born in kind of a barn structure underneath a house or attached to a house. He could have been born in that open courtyard among the animals and everything else that goes on with animals. We don't really know. But regardless, he wasn't born in the comforts of a home surrounded by a loving family with Mary's mother and the neighbor women who had raised her to help her in the birth of his child. Y'all, that's just not how a birth is supposed to be. And not the birth of the King of Kings. It's so wrong. I can't imagine what Mary must have been feeling and how she must have been clinging to those promises that had been given to her by the angel and the advice from her cousin Elizabeth. Then she placed him in a manger. You know, we have a rosy picture of mangers, really rosy, because of this story. And I've told this story before, but it really kind of captures the essence of the shock value. One Christmas, I was reading this precious, lovely, sanitized, romanticized version to my children, and Cameron asked what a manger was. And she'd been to the ranch. She had seen how we feed the animals at the ranch, and so I explained to her it was like one of those barrels that's cut in half that we put food in for the horses. And she was just struck dumb, scandalized. She said, "What? They put God in a feed trough?" And I don't think she ever got over that. But it reminded me that, you know, it really was scandal. It's all they had. Where else were they going to put him? The manger, this quaint detail, I realized this time for the first time, is mentioned three times by Luke. Now, why? It's not because it's the cradle. It's because it's a sign. And that's really important because it's part of the baby announcement that God has arranged. So unlike John, Jesus' life on earth begins amidst scandal and judgment and rejection. When he stepped out of the boat of heaven into the water of this world, he really came in a very unexpected way, at an unexpected time, through extremely unexpected people. And he came into the mess of our lives. I think the takeaway for me out of this part is that Mary was obedient. She stepped out of the boat of convention and safety and family to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And she did not follow him into comfortable circumstances or success. And that's the lesson for me, is that when we are obedient to the Lord, it does not always lead to our comfort. But we are promised the presence of the Lord, and we are promised that we will live the life we're designed to live, which is, to quote somebody, a high adventure of following God. That's certainly what she was on. Okay, so if the world isn't going to provide a baby announcement for this baby, then God is. And trust me, it's better than anything you see on YouTube. Even that one was fabulous. The Coca-Cola one was great. Picture the shepherds. Now, not the romanticized version of shepherds. Sheep stink. And so do shepherds. Okay? They're rough. They're crude. They're profane. They're tough. They had to beat off wild animals. They stayed out in the country. They never bathed. They were the lowest of the low. In Jewish culture, the only people lower than shepherds at this time were lepers. That's as low as you go, right? They were unclean because they couldn't leave their flocks to go to the temple to be clean, and so they really were outcasts and despised by, you know, all the good people. And think about that. These were the folks that God chose to be the first to hear the good news and the first to tell it. So this is how I imagine it. It's all the sheep are bedded down and they're, you know, all cuddled up and the shepherds are together to keep warm or to keep each other awake and the night sky is crystal clear and the stars are so close you feel like you can touch them. And then, without warning, out of nowhere, an angel appears. Now, it doesn't tell us that the angel was Gabriel, but I personally think it probably was because he could say to all the other angels, look, I got to deliver all those other messages. I'm pulling rank on you, and I'm going to do this one too. But we don't know that. It was just an angel. He appeared to them. The glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified, terrified. It takes a lot to terrify a shepherd. But that angel sure had their attention. And then he delivers this message. I bring you good news of great joy for all the people. That's the universal message that Luke wants every one of us to hear. And then the angel gets really detailed so they can know that what he said is true. He says, today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ, the Lord. Let's not make any mistake about who this guy is, right? This is going to be a sign for you that you will know what I've said to you is true. Ha! You're going to find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. As if this were not enough, suddenly, as if to put an exclamation point on the angel's announcement, we have the sky full of angels, too many to count. It's like the entire heaven emptied out so people could sing to the glory of God about this divine event. This is the event that all of nature has been waiting and groaning for since Genesis chapter 3. It's exciting. It is glorious. The shepherds were in awe. I don't know what the sheep were doing. That's always been a curious thought to me, knowing animals the way I do. Maybe they were listening to the heavenly choir too. At any rate, when the concert was over, the shepherds went running. And there's this sense of urgency and expectancy in the text. They really want to go see for themselves that this is true. But first, they're going to have to find the baby. All right? They know they're looking for one in a manger. That can't be too common. But can you imagine Bethlehem, all these filthy, dirty, stinky, outcast shepherds running around going, excuse me, let me look in your manger, please. And they're going all around looking for this baby, stirring up expectation and wonder about what in the heck is going on. Well, they find him because there's only one in a manger, right? They found him. They realized what the angel had told them was true. And they went out and they told everybody. These outcast, despised, marginalized, smelly shepherds were chosen by God to be the first people to declare the good news. That the one they'd been waiting for 2,000 years was finally here. The scandal of it, that God had come as a human being to put things right between us and him, was shouted abroad by these shepherds. And all were amazed. I think that's the greatest understatement in Scripture. It is an amazing story. It's incredible. It's unbelievable. It's hard to wrap our heads around. If we really get into it, we think how majesty, what majesty and awe that should inspire in us. So, okay, what are we going to do with this? There's so much in this text. You will find it in your small groups. You will not have enough time. I just tell you that already. I couldn't decide where I was going with it either because there was so much. Then I decided, okay, I'm going to let the tangerine feet lead me. The principle is we doctor ourselves with the wrong medicine. If you think about it in your life, we all have medicines. We all have favorite medicines that we use. Oops, that was the shepherds. Some of us doctor with food, some with exercise. Some with alcohol, some with prescription meds, some with bigger houses, bigger cars, a newer husband. That other one is just not meeting my needs, you know. Family, children, volunteer work, busyness. We use lots of things to doctor our lives, and they won't ever make us well. It's the wrong medicine. So what is the key here in this text. For me, it was verse 19. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. I want to take a couple of minutes before we leave to talk about pondering. Some of us are good ponderers. Some of us are really not good ponderers. To ponder means to really weigh and consider carefully, think deeply, chew on, examine with your head and your heart in terms of the significance of something. I had a time of pondering this summer. It was a really blessed time of kind of a monastic rhythm, really slowed down, really lots of time for reflection. It came in part from reading Thin Places by Balzer. But one of the things, she said something in there, she asked a question, it really drew me up short. You know, when we go on vacation, we come back, how was your vacation? Oh, it was great. What'd you do? And you tell them what you did. Where'd you go? Who'd you meet? What did you wear? All those kinds of things. And I've said all those kinds of things about our trip to Ireland, Scotland, and I'll tell you more about that later. But her question was, what did it mean? What did it mean? Skip the surface observation and get to the depth of your journey. And ladies, that applies not to just vacations, but it applies to everyday life. And to do this, we have to ponder. Nothing extraneous or unimportant happens in God's story. And what that means is that everything in your life and in mine, everything, whether it's big or it's small, has a meaning. The chance encounter at the grocery store, God help me, the traffic on Mopac, the irritation you feel around a certain person, the broken marriage, the lost relationship with a child, the joy that you have at something going on in your life, good health, poor health, financial insecurity, financial stability, whatever is going on in your life has a meaning. It's not by chance. But we will never discover the meaning without pondering. And unless we discover the meaning, we cannot grow in our spiritual lives. Pondering takes time and effort. But if we're really serious about maturing spiritually, we have to develop that discipline. I have a couple of quotes up here from some of my favorite writers from this summer. They'll be on the website, so you don't have to worry about them. But the point is, if we take our spiritual lives sensitive, we have to set time away for being with God. Now, this may seem impossible to you. I've heard it all. I've said it all. There's just no way to carve out solitude in my busy schedule. Important things will not get done. Too many people are depending on me. I can't concentrate. I've tried it and nothing happens. I'm afraid God won't say anything to me. I'm afraid God will say something to me. We've heard it all. The fact of the matter is, as Richard Foster says, everyone, including ourselves, at first thinks solitude and pondering are a waste of time. But pretty soon you realize that that's the most important work you can do in your life. That's where all the really important action happens. So that's the challenge for you and me today, this week, and in this coming study, is to set aside time for solitude and to ponder deeply what is going on in your life and your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and God's qualities and characteristics in your life. Right? Just you and God. Some of us are not going to want to get out of the boat of our busyness in order to do this. Some of us who are good ponderers ponder the best, oh man, but then we don't want to get out of our boat to go do anything. So it's a challenge for both kinds. I'm going to give you a couple of points to ponder this week. Pick one. Don't ponder a bunch. Pick one, okay? How the Lord prepared you to receive Jesus Christ. A wilderness God has used in your life. You may be in a current wilderness. If you are in a current wilderness, the best thing to be doing is pondering it. The song you are singing this day, it may be one of joy, it may be one of hope, it may be one of lament, whatever that is. How you are getting outside the boat for your Savior is all how God is calling you to Him. That's always a good thing to ponder. And if you're stuck and you can't think about anything else to ponder, we all have something in our lives that we don't want. Ponder that. Because God has a purpose in it that will fit into his plan for the kingdom and his plan for life. Okay. Everything in this story is upside down, backwards, outlandish, outside the box, outside the boat, however you want to think about it. It's scandalously ridiculous. It is difficult to imagine a God who gave up the glory and majesty of heaven to get out of that boat and to come down for us, to be born in scandalous and humble and humiliating circumstances, to live as we live, to learn to walk and talk and cry and fall and get up and walk and suffer and laugh and all of that. But we have a Savior who did that for us, who is fully human. So we have a high priest who can understand us. He's also fully divine. So he can be that perfect sacrifice for us, and that we can live with him life. Ladies, if you remember nothing else out of this text, I want you to remember this. And that is that God seeks us out to save us. He initiates. He finds us wherever we are, whatever mess we're in, no matter how lost, how despised, how rejected by others we are. He comes in unexpected ways, and he comes with the power to love and the power to save. Truly, truly, he is Emmanuel, God with us. Let's pray. Oh, glory to you in the highest, oh Lord, that you truly are Emmanuel, God with us. Help us to live into that truth and into that freedom every moment of every day. And draw us into your presence, pondering you and your scandalous, lavish, ridiculous love for us and how you want us to respond to that. We ask that for your glory. Amen.